and we just want to go line by line, verse by verse. We want to see what you would say to us. Again, we want this to be led by the Spirit. We want you to get the glory through every song that is sung and played, through every word that is preached and taught. We want to see you, and we want to draw close to you. And where we need correction, Lord, we want it. We want it so that we can live for you, so we can have longevity in our faith, so that we can endure until the end. And as we look around the world today, and we see what's happening in Syria, in Persia, Iran, and in Magog, in Russia, Lord, we're reminded that you said that you would bring Israel into the land once again in the last days. We are living in those times. So we turn to your word with a sense of expectancy and excitement as to what we learn here. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you have the creation of the universe, the creation of man, the fall of man, the rise of violence to the extent that God decides to do something about the violence upon the earth and resets things and starts them again with 8 people, only to have them once again become so violent that God scatters them around the world, confuses the language, and scatters them around the world. Those 11 chapters carry so much. 11 chapters for the creation of the universe, the fall of man, the wiping out of mankind, and the restart of mankind. And now, through the remaining chapters in the book of Genesis, going all the way to 50 chapters, we have God creating a nation. God, in a sense, in chapter 12, slows down. It's like God dives in. He wants us to get the picture of what he's doing. The backdrop has been set in the first 11 chapters, but now what he really wants to tell us starts here in this chapter. And that is the founding of a nation. God calls one man out of a place called Ur. He's one among thousands of men. He is an idol worshiper when God calls him. And who knows why God calls him? Why did God choose Abram, whose dad was Terah, out of the land of Ur, to establish a nation? Because that's what Genesis is about. It's really not about the creation of the universe. That's not the heart of it anyway. It's certainly there. But it's about the creation of a nation. And out of this nation would rise one who would be like any other, who would save mankind or anyone who would turn to him from their sins. Not only would God use that nation to bring the Messiah and bless all of the world, but God would raise that nation up and bring them back into the land of Canaan in the last days, the Bible says, and that Israel would become a cup of trembling to the entire world. And I think we're seeing that today. I can't help but when I look at the news and see the uprising that's taking place in Syria, to see the threats that are coming out of Iran, who the Bible called Persia, to see Russia backing them up, which the Bible calls Magog, and to see an alliance in the last days of Russia, Iran, and Syria, that and others, that comes against Israel. But they are major and they are key players. I couldn't help. I was talking with a dentist this last week, and he was kind of shutting off a TV that was on his computer as he was getting ready to look at my teeth or to show me my teeth up close, which is always a scary thing, isn't it? When it's like, those are my teeth? Yeah, it's a little frightening. But as he said, boy, there's some crazy stuff going on in the world today. And I said, yeah, did you know that the Bible says that Damascus will be annihilated? And he goes, Did it call it Damascus by name? And I go, yep, the city of Damascus in Syria by name. It says that it will be annihilated in the last days. And he said, those Bible prophecies are interesting. I said, all right, let's look at my teeth. We could take it. I began to tell him a little bit about Israel, and you could tell, boy, it just wasn't enough time. But I tell you, the fact that Israel is a nation again today when it had not been a nation for almost 2,000 years, and that the Bible says that in the last days, God was going to bring his people back from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. He even promised that he would restore the land. And the land of Israel was destroyed. Destroyed. And God said, I will restore the land, and I will speak to the land, get ready, because they are about to come. That is, my people are about to come. Certainly, God was speaking to the land in the early 1900s. As the land was prepared, and the population of the Jewish people in Israel swelled from a few thousand to 5.5 million today. The stage is set, and here in Genesis, we're seeing the beginning of that nation. It starts with one man called by God. Now, I had said, who knows why God called Abram? I don't think that we can answer that. You might say, because of who Abraham is going to become, because of the great man of faith that he would be, but God makes him into the great man of faith. Could not God have called anyone from Ur and made them a great man of faith? Why? I can't help but think about that when I think about myself. Why has God chosen me to do anything for him? Certainly there are people who are more articulate, better at putting things together, and better at communicating. But I'm glad God chose me. I question it. Sometimes I question that wisdom, but I'm glad he did. Why has God chosen you? Out of all of the people around you, why did God choose you to be a light that would shine for him? Why did God choose you to fill you with the Spirit, to give you the gifts to do the work he's called you to do, to send you out in this generation to stand for him? I don't know. You might say, well, let me tell you why. And if you say that and you begin to give me some explanation, you probably don't even understand it. Who knows why God does what he does, but I'm glad he chose you. I'm glad he has empowered you. I'm glad that he's sending you out in the midst of this dark world. And may we respond with what God has given us. And may we go out and do the work that he's called us to do, so that when it's all said and done, we can look back like Abraham and say, there it is. I've done what you have called me to do. Abraham here in the opening of chapter 12 is 75 years old. But I don't think it's fair to think of Abraham as we think of someone who is 75 today. The reason: Abraham lived to be 175 years old. His wife Sarah, or Sarai, as we'll see here, lived to be 126. People in his day were living a little longer, although the time, the length of people's lives was becoming shorter and shorter all the time. His son Isaac would live to a long age. His son Jacob would live to a long age, but not quite as much as Isaac. And his son Joseph would not live quite as long as all of them. It would be like, I think, best to put their age at around 35 and 45. Remember, in today, what we are looking at today, remember that Sarah is 10 years younger than Abraham. So when I open up this chapter, I don't put him at 75 and 65. In my mind, I put him at 45 and 35, just because of where they are in history and kind of what's happening around them. Remember that his dad lived longer than that, and they were living 200 and 300 years, just a couple generations before him. But because of whatever reasons after the flood, the ages have dropped down. Now, verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. This is the call that he had received, to leave his country, to leave his family, and to leave his home, to go from the land he was familiar with into a land that he did not know, that God would show him. He would become a pilgrim, and he would become a sojourner. So is the call that we receive from God in our lives. We are to leave our life behind. We are to lay it down as a living sacrifice. We are to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. We are to look for a city whose foundations are built by God. We become pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Abraham left his home and would never again settle in a home. He would live out of a tent for the rest of his life. And the New Testament tells us because he was looking for a city whose foundations were built by God. That city would only be discovered when he would die and when he would enter into heaven. His life here on the earth became and has become an example of the life that you and I live. The Bible uses the term, speaking of the last days, those who dwell upon the earth. The word dwell literally meaning housing, those who are housed here upon the earth. And although I'm quite sure the vast majority of you are housed on the earth, do you realize that you are just passing through? Nothing is really yours. You're borrowing everything you have. Now, you might not like that. You might not like to hear me saying that. But it's true. For most of you, some bank somewhere owns your home. It's the way it is with me. I'm trying to make, you know, big steps on owning my own house, but the bank still owns the majority of my home, probably owns the majority of yours. But someday I'll be gone, and if I do end up owning my home, my kids will split it up, sell it, split it up, and spend the money before too long after I'm dead. My prized possessions will become nothing to them, but how much you think we can get out of this thing? I used to bass fish quite a bit. I don't anymore, but I have a bass boat. I don't bass fish a lot. I still do some, but I don't much. And I don't really want to sell it because if I ever decide I want to do it again, they're so expensive now that I just won't want to go out and buy it. So I think that when I'm gone, I'll still have that bass boat and they'll go, I don't know who's going to take this thing because it'll be at that point, you know. So whatever it is that you think is yours and puts your mark on you, or it's just been given to you by God to use here for his glory. Even things like bass boats. For his glory, I'm persuaded of that. That whatever we have or whatever God has given us is used by him and for him, and we are just passing through. We're just moving through this place. The Bible says that our lives are like a vapor. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. And if you don't live your life for Jesus today, you'll never get it back. You'll never be able to live this day again for him. And the days click off. They click off and they click off. And life lived for yourself, life lived apart from Christ, becomes like Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. It all ends up being nothing. What good is it in the end if it isn't spent upon God? And after going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I can sum up the book of Ecclesiastes pretty quick. The whole book is this. Blah, 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 blah. That's life. That's what Solomon says about life. It's just a bunch of blah, blah, blah. And so then he sums it up by saying, what do we do then? Serve God while you're young. Don't waste your youth, but live for him. Serve him with everything that you have from where you are now and live for him. God calls us away from our homes and away from this earth and away from our families that we would say, I am yours. I am completely yours and I will live for you. And so Abraham responds, but we learn from other accounts that he doesn't quite respond as much as it looks like here. He called him when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. He took his father Terah and he moved to Haran, where he stayed for about 25 years before he goes and is completely obedient to the word of God. I find that most people, when they commit their lives to the Lord, have some stutter steps when we start. I wish that wasn't the case. I wish we just came out of the starting blocks and ran smoothly and ran swiftly. But I love that when it comes to Abraham, God doesn't even show the stutter step. He doesn't say, I called him, and then he got stuck in Haran for 25 years. Then he started up again. He just tells us. Why? Because it's the bigger picture. It's the overview of his life. And Abraham has to learn like everybody else has to learn. He's not this saint that has it all together and perfect. He's got to grow just like you have to grow, just like I have to grow. It goes on to say in verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. See, that's what this is about. It's the establishment of the nation of Israel by which the Messiah would be introduced into the world and by which the Messiah would be brought to establish his kingdom upon the earth in the last days. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's been a lot said about this blessing. Barnhouse, the famous pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said that the reason that the United States has been blessed is because we were one of the first nations to acknowledge Israel as a nation once again, and that God has honored and blessed us. And certainly those nations that have made themselves an enemy of Israel that we look at today have not been blessed. But there's more to this than just that. There's more to this than just nations that will bless Israel and be blessed and nations that will curse Israel and be cursed. The very end of verse 3, in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed, is a promise of the Messiah, that out of Abraham would come the Anointed One. I wonder if we really have a good understanding of that incredible promise that a man would come upon the earth that would be like any other man. We look back at the Messiah, and we look back at the life of Jesus. Can you imagine if the Messiah had not come yet, and we were still waiting for the Messiah? We were waiting for a man who would be better than anybody else, a man who would save all of mankind, who would save all of mankind from their sins. That was the promise that God gave to Abram. Out of this nation, every family of the earth will be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. I love it again. I love it. It doesn't say, so Abram departed as the Lord spoke to him after 25 years of staying behind and waiting for his dad. Doesn't do that. Isn't it great that God doesn't focus on our mistakes? That God is just so gracious. When the story's told about Abraham, and Abraham obeyed, and we go, okay. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Lot is his brother's son. His brother has died, and Abraham has picked him up and taken him on, a family member that he has brought with him. While they were in Haran, Lot's dad, by the way, name was Haran. Then they hesitated and stopped in Haran until Terah, Abraham's father, died. And when they were in Haran, they had accumulated a lot of livestock. God had blessed them while they were there. They had become wealthy. Verse 6, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem. So Abraham enters into the land of Israel and begins to just walk through it. And that's what he will do his entire life. He will walk through the land of Israel. And he comes to a place called Shechem, as far as the terebinth trees of Morah. And the Canaanites were in the land. The people who were there were the idol worshippers that we know as the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites. Those that we will run into time and time again as we make our way through the history books of Israel. They are the Canaanites that God will remove from the land. They are idol worshippers, but remember, so is Abram's family. And Abram was an idol worshipper when God called him. When Jacob goes back to his mother's family, which is Abraham's family, he returns back to them. They're still idol worshippers. And so the Canaanites are there in the land as he passes through them. And it says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give the land, this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord, and who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel." The name Bethel means the house of God. "And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." We begin to see that everywhere that Abraham went, he built altars to God. He built an altar and he made sacrifices and he worshiped the living God. So Abram journeyed going toward the south. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, God had told Abraham that he was to go to the land of Canaan. He brought him to the land. He passed through the land. And then a famine arises. This is his first test. He doesn't tell him to leave the land and go to Egypt if there's a famine in the land, but he's to stay there. Unfortunately, this isn't a lesson that he learns really well, because he repeats it a little bit later on. Instead of remaining in the land, he repeats it. And he goes down to Egypt again. Note that it says he goes down to Egypt in verse 10. "And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance.'" And she's 65 years old. But remember, I'll picture her as 35 or so. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, here is our great father of faith, Abraham, trusting God implicitly. There's a famine in the land, and so he runs off to Egypt. He looks at his wife and says, "You are a knockout. These guys are going to kill me for you. And so would you say that you're my sister?" Which is a half-truth. She's a half-sister to him. And so he says, "Say that you're my sister." Instead of trusting in the Lord, he's coming up with his own ideas of what to do. Then it says, in verse 11, "And it came to pass, as when they were entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The Bible very rarely ever speaks of the looks of someone. The Bible very rarely says that they were good looking. The Bible says of Absalom, David's son, that he was very good looking. The Bible tells us that Saul was good looking. The Bible tells us that David was good looking. The Bible tells us that Sarah is beautiful. The Bible tells us Esther is extremely good looking. Very rarely did it say that they were good looking. And I imagine that Sarah was pretty incredible. They see her, and immediately, even as Abraham was afraid of, they want her. So verse 14, "So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, for she was beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So we have Pharaoh now rebuking Abraham. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that they had. I love that God still watches out for Abraham. By all means, we can say Abraham made a mistake here on two levels. First of all, by leaving the land of Canaan and going to Egypt when there's a famine, instead of trusting God to keep him in the famine. We can learn ourselves to wait upon the Lord, that when God has given us direction, to follow that direction, to stay where God has called us. Number two, he got his hands all in it when he was worried about his wife. He was certainly right that she was beautiful. But had he gone and trusted in God, God would not have let him be killed because of his wife. But he took it upon himself. Once again, in chapter 12, Abram doesn't look like the great man of faith. But remember what the Bible says, in our weaknesses, God is strong. God takes Abram, who struggles right out of the chute to walk by faith. We say right out of the chute, he's 75 years old, to walk by faith, and turns in him into the father of faith. And before it's all said and done, you and I will have some great lessons on what faith is. Maybe be encouraged to live by faith from what we learn from this man. We pick it up in chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, both he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. For we are brethren, we're related. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you will take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if I will go to the right, then you will go to the left. So their herds become so big that there's strife between those that belong to Lot and those that belong to Abram. And Abraham here demonstrates for the first time a step of faith. See, a man that walks by sight, and Abraham was certainly the elder. He was the one that had taken Lot with him. And Abraham could have said, I'm going to go over there, and you, Lot, get that. This is where you go. I'm taking everything else. But instead, he says to him, if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Whichever direction you go, I'll go the opposite way. In essence, he is now beginning to trust in God. He's now saying, what happens to me is not in the hands of Lot, but it's in the hands of God. What happens to you is not in the hands of the people around you, but it is in the hands of God. You don't have to grasp and grapple and fight and hang on to or make happen what God wants for you. God will bring it about. Abraham will have to learn that, because Lot, well, he picks the best. Look at what it says here in verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So Lot looks up, and today the plain of Jordan is hideous wilderness. There are few places on the planet that are uglier than the plain of Jordan. I cannot imagine it like Lot saw it when he looked up. God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is part of the wilderness that the children of Israel were to wander in down in this area. A few years ago, we were on a trip to Israel with a group of people from the church, and my wife said after we went down from the Galilee down to the place, a lot, which is down by the Red Sea. And then we were going back up to Jerusalem through the wilderness area. The plains of Jordan is down by there, near the Dead Sea. My wife looked around and she said, if this is the area the children of Israel wandered in for 40 years, if I were with them, I would have complained. Because when we read about their complaining, we just, you know, we have a tendency to get on them for their complaining. But when you see the area, you go, that is one ugly area. But during their day, it was well watered. Something had changed after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The place had been well watered, and Lot looked up and he saw those well watered plains, and Lot said, I want the best. He said to his uncle Abraham, you're going to go right if I go left, and if you go north, I'll go say, you, if I go north, you'll go south. And he looked over towards those well-watered plains and he said, that's what I want. But it was a fateful decision for Lot, because the well-watered plains were towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the next thing that we read of Lot is that he pitches his tents towards the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The next thing that we read is that he is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. The next thing that we read is he is a leader or a ruler at the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then that an angel has to take him by the hand and lead him out of the city, or he will be destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather than saying, where do you want me to go? See, sometimes the well-watered plains are not the direction God wants us to go. Look what Greg Laurie says at this point. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah is like Las Vegas. And you've been out in the wilderness for a while, and you look at Las Vegas and say, that's where I want to go. That's what Lot did. It was the well-watered plains that led him in that direction. And so he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. Verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plains and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. God wouldn't have said for Abram to lift up his eyes if his eyes weren't downcast. As Abram stood at that place and looked at wilderness one way, well-watered plains another way, and he had all of his livestock, and Lot said, I'm going this way. And Abraham just kind of looked down, just maybe a little distraught. Lot just took the best land. Young whippersnapper shouldn't have done it. He should have offered me the best, but he didn't do it. And he's a little dejected. You ever feel like you haven't gotten what's the best? You ever feel like Abraham? And so God says to Abraham, Abraham, look up. And God says to you, to me, look up. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes up now and look from the place where you are. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. In other words, look all the way around, Abram. Look in every direction. For all the land which you see, I have given to you and your descendants forever. Lot may have taken a big section of it now, but it doesn't matter what men do. It matters what God does. And God said, everything that you see is yours. None of it is his. Lot would not receive any of it. Abram and his descendants would receive all of it. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. By the way, the Bible says that after the children of Israel would be removed from the land and then brought back into the land, as it has been in 1948 when they became a nation again, that they would never leave the land again, that God would keep them established there. Israel will not be driven from their land, even though there are those who would love to wipe them out. Even though governments are changing, the government of Egypt, and the government of Libya, and the government of so many of the other nations around them, are all now changing and taking, unbelievably, a more anti-Israeli stance. Yet they'll remain, because God says here that he gave it to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Now, I want to remind you that these promises are given to Abraham, and he has no children. Zero. He's had the best part of the land taken from him. He says, lift up your eyes, I've given them all to you, but your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore. And so he says to him, arise and walk in the land through the length, through its width, that I have given to you. I believe that that is the command that we are given. We live here. We're sojourners. We're to arise and we're to walk through the land. We are to take the light that God has given us, the spirit that flows through us and comes out of us like torrents of gushing water, and we're to walk through the land. And that as we do, God uses our lives to influence the lives of people around us. The enemy would love for you to think that you are insignificant. The enemy would love for you to think that you can't do anything for God. But God has a plan for you. And God empowers you. God has people for you to touch. And who knows? Who knows how many? God does things in the spirit that could never be done in the flesh. And God chooses those by the spirit that the world would never choose. So we're told to walk through this land, and we live for him, and arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you, he said. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar to the Lord. He just stays in fellowship with God. Now, it's certainly not the end of Abram's struggles. He's going to continue to have struggles, and he's going to continue to struggle within his faith. But he certainly has passed this test, knowing that his life is in God's hands. And what a good lesson for us to learn, that our lives are in God's hand as well. Even when they take turns that are unexpected, even when they go directions that we never thought they would go, look up. Because our God is with us. And he'll take us where he has established for us to go. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for these two chapters as we begin the life of Abraham. And we see this man of faith who struggles in his faith right away, and yet you continue to encourage him, called by you to leave his home and his family, to leave everything and follow you. And I think of the words of Jesus. If a man does not leave father and mother and brother, he cannot be my disciple. And if you want to be my disciple, then you must pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so, Lord, we lay down everything before you. We lay down what we own. We lay down our possessions. We lay it all before you. We'll give it all up in a heartbeat. We just want to be obedient to you. We just want to follow you. And Lord, even as you called Abraham to establish a family that the Messiah would come through, we understand our part, that we have the purpose of the gospel that we have been entrusted with, and we want to shine as a light to this world that's perishing. We pray that you would help us to do it effectively. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.